good to be here this morning with you in Greenwood Hills. We enjoy coming here. It's a good ride for us. It's about 2 hours to get here from Boyertown, Pennsylvania, where we come from. But it's a nice ride. If you ever want to go to Boyertown, you'll see the ride, Highway 23 and the Turnpike. And so we enjoyed driving this morning and seeing the scenery, God's creation. And this morning we'd like to look into chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And so if you would turn there with me, please. Today I'd like to look at the first two chapters, this morning chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and this evening chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. I think 2 Corinthians is somewhat of a forgotten book in the church today. It's not spoken of that much. Possibly here it is, but places that I travel, it's not often spoken from. And so today I'd like to look at chapter 1 and then chapter 2 this evening. I put outside some reprints of articles that I've written in the past year or so, and so if you're interested in any of them, they're back outside the door on a table just before you leave. So let's look first of all at this good book and the chapter 1 this morning, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Let's begin to read, I think, from verses 1 to 11 of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, or produces, the NIV says, produces patient endurance of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. We have here, I think, one of the best and greatest explanations of comfort in all the Bible. But I think as we look at this chapter and this book itself is one of the, contains, and Paul speaks on one of the greatest themes of Scripture. The word comfort we find in this book, 2 Corinthians, it appears 29 times. And in this first chapter, it appears 10 times. And I think, I am not sure, I have not look through all the books of the Bible, but I would say that this book, its comfort is one of the major themes of this book, and it's uncommon to find that theme as a major theme in many other books in the Bible. If you go to the book of Ephesians or Revelation or Jude or other books of the Bible or in the Old Testament, it's not a great theme in many of the books of the Old Testament or of the New Testament as well. Possibly in the book of Psalms is also a great theme, but this book, it majors on that theme, the theme of comfort, the comfort and suffering. And Paul was not immune to this. Paul suffered greatly. And Paul, in this first chapter, opens a window, I think, into his heart and his experiences and shares with us a little bit about what he went through. But it's striking as we look at this chapter and we think about what Paul has gone through in his life. It's a tremendous thing that his focus is not on his suffering. His focus is not on his trials, not on his troubles, although he speaks in this chapter much about that. I believe the focus of this chapter and the focus as he's going through these trials is God himself is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the character and the attributes of God himself. And that was Paul's great strength. Notice in verse 3, after he gives the introduction to this book, the first focus, the first response he has as he thinks about trials, his own suffering, what he has gone through, his tribulations, his very first response is to think about God. Very striking in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be God," or "God the Blessed One, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It's very striking. He doesn't think about primarily his focus, his obsession, or his that what consumes him is not his own suffering, is not his own problems. I'm sure you've talked to others, different ones who have gone through trials and suffering and heartache and loss, and they're consumed. Often they're consumed by the loss and the struggles and the trials. And their focus is lost. Even as believers, their focus is lost. And their focus is on themselves and their trials and their sorrow. And they're downcast, and there's no joy in their life. There's no focus in their life. Paul here, he begins to speak about his severe and serious trial. His first focus, his only focus, or his supreme focus, we can say, is God himself, the character and the attribute of God. Notice as we go through this book, this first chapter, he speaks in verse 3 about God. He then gives a detailed description of his suffering, the sixfold description of his sufferings. And then as he ends his description of his sufferings, his focus comes again on God. Let's look first of all this morning, as we look at the comfort of God that comes to us. Let's first of all look at Paul's trials, his description. And because Paul didn't desire to have that as his focus, we'll try not to have that this morning as our focus, but to bring in that, just to get some background and context for what Paul is speaking about, and then look how God can express his comfort to us in two ways. I believe in this chapter he shows us two ways that God desires to express his comfort to us as believers. And the first way is expressed in verse 1, and the second way is expressed in verse 3. The first way is through believers, the three names or the three terms of believers in verse 1, and then also the three names of God in verse 3. And in that, I believe God shows us and expresses to us how he desires to comfort us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, let's go and look at Paul's sixfold description of his sufferings. One thing that's tremendous about the Bible is a real book. It's a book that speaks of reality and truth. We should not go to magazines of our day, or the newspapers, or the radio, or TV, or Education for Truth. I'm not sure if you have seen Time magazine. I have it with me. I should have brought it up here. The last couple of times I've been speaking, I've done this. It's an amazing thing. And the cover of Time magazine, new scientific studies, anthropological studies, psychological studies, have then brought to us today in 1992 a great revelation. The title article in Time magazine for last week or the week before that was "Why Are Men and Women Different?" New studies have shown they're different after years of study. Billions of dollars have been spent. Why are men and women different? For years, they never knew this. Apparently, they've just come out. New studies have shown they're different because they're born that way. That's what it says. 1992, the technological age we live in. I think the world around us, they don't deal with truth. We knew that from Sunday school. I knew that from when I was born. I knew that. But now new studies tell us it's not the way we're brought up. It's not our background. It's not some thing that we learned. But we're born that way. The Bible told us that years ago. Psalm 139 told us that. And the place to get truth, the place to get reality, is from the Bible. The Bible is a place that confronts us radically and speaks to our heart, cuts to the core, and reveals to us what's right and what's true. And Paul does that. Doesn't hold back. The striking thing as we look at this first chapter, Paul opens a window into his soul. He bears all about his life. We often think of Paul as a warrior, as an evangelist, one who is fearless and goes forth and preaches with boldness, fearing nothing, stonings or whippings or imprisonments, and he goes on. But it's a real picture, a very real picture of who the Apostle Paul is. He's a man of great faith and great strength and talent and gift. At the same time, he's a man who suffers. And those sufferings and trials affect his life deeply. And he shares that with us. Notice what he says in this first chapter about his sufferings, his description of his suffering. Four times in this chapter, he says he suffered. His sufferings. In verse 5, he says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. It's not that he just suffered a little bit, once in a while, but he says they abound in his life. They occur often in his life, frequently in his life. He also says in verse 6, he says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. He suffered affliction in his life because of Christ and because of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks also of the trouble that he had. Notice that in verse 8, he says, we would not have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. The word trouble is the same Greek word as affliction. And so we have here the trouble that he had. Twice he speaks about that. In verse 4, he says of the tribulation that he went through. He says in verse 4, speaking of God, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them. But then he begins to speak about how these afflictions, how these trials, and how these sufferings affected his life. Our trials and our sufferings affect us. Don't let anybody tell you that as you go through trials that you're so spiritual that these never affect you, because they affect Paul. Trials and sufferings we go to affect the most spiritual of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 8 how they affected him. He goes on to say in verse 8, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, above his own physical strength. He could not deal on the physical level with his suffering. It was too much for him. It was above strength. He goes on to say, how did it affect his life? He goes on to say, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Goes on to say that he wanted to die. He wanted to die. He despaired of living. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Going on to say that he had the consciousness, the leading of God, that his life would not end peacefully. That he would die a death, a violent death. Somehow as he was preaching the gospel in a town or a village or a synagogue, wherever it would be, that he would be struck down by stoning or imprisoned or some way through the preaching of the gospel, he would be killed. And he knew this was his lot in life. And this affected him, despaired even of life. Some time ago in our assembly, a woman there was suffering from cancer for a period of time, over about a year, I think. I went to see her one day and talk with her, and she asked me, striking, I asked her, could I read scripture to her? And she said, yes, it would be nice. And so I turned to her and said, well, what scripture would you like me to read? And she said, I'd like you to read Job chapter 40, which is the last chapter. And then we were talking, I read that to her, and then we were talking, and she turned to me and she said, is it all right for me to pray that the Lord would take my life? It's a hard question to answer for a person like that. I can talk about theology, and I can talk about scripture and doctrine and what's right, but to a person who's suffering greatly, who wants to die, despairs of life, it's hard to talk to that kind of person. It's hard to give comfort to that kind of person. And she knew, and I knew, she's going to die very soon. It was very hard to talk with her. Paul was in the same kind of situation. There wasn't cancer, it was suffering. And he says here he despaired even of life. But what was his focus? My point here this morning is that Paul's sufferings were real and truthful and affected him greatly. But how did he respond? What was his attitude? I said he began in verse 3, his response in the midst of great suffering was his focus and response was to turn to God and focus in on the character and the attributes of God. And how does he end his description of his sufferings? In verse 9, he says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Notice what he says. He says, but in God who raises the dead. Tremendous thing. His focus, his response in sufferings was to focus in on God. What he is saying here is even if we die, we trust in God. Even if we're stoned, we trust in God. Even if we go to a village and we're imprisoned, we trust in God. Even if we're killed, he says, my trust is still firm and founded and secure in God because God raises the dead. Tremendous trust. His response is in God. His response, his faith, his strength is focused and founded and anchored in God himself. What about ourselves? What is our response in suffering? Our response should be turning to God. And that's what Paul did. This morning I'd like to look at and consider and think about our focus in turning to God and how the focus of God in Paul's life was a great source of comfort as he went through these trials. And I believe Paul, as he writes here, he tells us two ways the comfort of God is expressed to us as believers in the church today. And the first way we have, I believe, in verse 1. Verse 1 there speaks to us of the believers. How a believer, how you and how I can express the comfort of God to others in the church today. In this first verse, verse 1, we have three names of the believer, three terms of the believer in the church. First of all, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's the first term. We are all in the family of God. We are all brothers and sisters. We are in the church of God. We are in a very intimate family. And Paul says, he's my brother. He's called him his son also in the faith. But here he calls him our brother. We're related to each other intimately, spiritually, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're my brothers and sisters. I don't know all of you. I don't know your names. I don't know where you come from, all of you. But you're my brothers and sisters. And as we're placed in an assembly, as the Lord says, he's placed each one of us as he willed in the gathering, the local church. We are here together as a family. And he goes on to say, because we are family, because we're in that relationship, God uses that relationship to encourage and build up and strengthen and comfort the people of God. It's good to backtrack just a little bit and think about what does the word comfort mean? I think today in our society, we think of comfort as ease, as happiness, as relaxation, as having an easy life. Comfort of God. It's interesting, the word comfort is the same word we have for the Holy Spirit. The comforter, paraclete. It means one who comes alongside to give strength, to give help, to give what's needed. And here, the comfort of God here is not so much ease and happiness as strength, as ability, as support. And I think as Paul's speaking here, he's not speaking of ease. He wasn't praying that God would give him ease and relaxation and a comfortable place in life. But I believe he was saying that God will give us strength and support. What's better in life, I think, is strength or comfort? To have, as you're going through trials, to have someone provide a little bit of comfort, which is temporal, or to have someone come and give you strength to pull you through that trial as you come out the other side. I believe strength is a much, much more valuable thing than just comfort. That's why people take pills. I'm sure some people take pills because you have arthritis, a painkiller. You'd much rather have strength to overcome that than just to cover up the pain. And Paul says God will desires in verse 3, the God of all comfort desires to give us strength to get through our suffering, to come through that, to go on in his strength. And so he speaks here about the comfort of God, the strength of God, the endurance, the patient endurance that we can have. He speaks here of a brother. How does a brother or sister, how are they able to comfort us? Notice down in verse 4, he tells us how a brother, how a sister, how a child of God in the family of God can help one another. Paul says in verse 4, God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, no matter what it may be, financial distress, economic distress in this country, whether it be health, a job loss, problems in the family, whatever it may be, he says, in all our tribulation. And then he goes on to say that we as believers, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble. What a tremendous thing. He says, we as believers have the responsibility upon ourselves to comfort one another. As we go through deep trials and suffering and pain and trouble, to go through those things and see the Lord strengthen us and comfort us, then we should go out and help others. There's a trend in our country, I think, in the evangelical church in this country, to go towards professionals, those who are experts in financial matters, in economic matters, in psychological matters, counselors, experts and professionals, and go to them because somehow the church itself is not able to deal with them, to help them. It's very striking as I go back to verse 4. I think that's the furthest thought from Paul's mind. The furthest thought from the New Testament church is to have an expert somewhere outside the church, a consultant, a counselor, an expert, a professional, to come into the church and do those professional things that we can't do ourselves. I believe Paul's mind is the family of God is able to support and teach and equip the people of God themselves. We don't need professionals. He equips us. And notice what he says. He says that we may be able to comfort them, to strengthen them who are in any trouble. I love that. He tells us that we are able, we are equipped. God gives us all the resources needed to help any individual in any trial, in any problem, whatever it may be. It's not that there are some problems in the church that are too great for those in the body. Not to say that we can solve every problem, because even professionals can't solve every problem. But that we are able to comfort them, to strengthen them, to support and to help and teach them who are in any trouble. It's a tremendous thing. The body of Christ has that responsibility to do that. It's a tremendous thing as I think back in my life and different experiences and what I've heard from other assemblies, how they've done this. It's a tremendous thing. I think back into my home assembly about 10 years ago, a brother who was about, he's a young man at that point, about 10 years old, it was a birthday party, he was climbing a tree, party in a backyard from somebody in the church, in the assembly there, and he fell out of the tree, 17 feet out of the tree, his back first, and his back fell into the ground and hit one of the roots that was out of the poking out of the ground, and his spine hit that, and he fractured his spine. They thought this brother would be forever paralyzed. His mother was over in France visiting Peg Hart, who was her sister in France, and she came back, and he was in the hospital for 6 months. And after about 6 months, began to move his fingers, and they simply prayed. They banded together, they prayed, and they helped the family. They made meals, they cleaned the house, they cut grass, they counseled, they talked, they encouraged. They did all they could to help that brother. And now that young man is about 22 years old. He's in college. He's going to graduate this year from Emmaus College down the road a little bit, I guess. And it's tremendous to see the response that he has had, the life that he has had, the testimony that he has had, and how the assembly banded together and prayed and talked and sent cards and made meals and visited, did all they can to help that family. The tremendous loss. It was a tremendous trial in their lives. The Lord's worked in a tremendous way. He can work through believers in many, many deep trials. And so here we see Paul says in verse 4 that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trial or trouble. It's a tremendous thing. We as the body can communicate the comfort of God to others within the church. He says also in verse 1, he says, unto the church of God, the second term, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Another term that we have for believers, the church of God. If we drop down to verse 6, how does the church of God, how are you and I in the church, leaders in the church, how can we communicate to others the comfort of God and the strength of God? I believe as we drop down to verse 6, we have an instance there. We have an example there of how the church, leaders within the church, examples within the church, models of Christian life and virtue within the church can produce comfort to one another. In verse 6 it says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Just stop there for a second. Ever think, how does your affliction, how does your suffering, how does Paul's tribulation, how does that produce comfort? He says here in verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort. You ever thought how that can possibly be? How does the fact that I suffer or you suffer deeply, how can that comfort somebody else? It sounds it should be the other way around. But Paul says that the fact that he is suffering produces comfort. And also, if you look at the NIV translation, it says, which produces in you patient endurance to go through the same sufferings that we have gone through. How does it happen? I believe what he is saying here is that as we are models, as leaders of the church, elders, Sunday school teachers, others who speak from the platform, leaders and examples in the assembly, as they go through deep trials, as they are afflicted, and they're examples of faith and strength, the Lord comforts them and brings them through, and others watch. You may not understand it or realize it now in your life, but as you're here today, there's other people that you've touched. Your example, your Sunday school teaching, your preaching, visitation, and being an example in the assembly, many were looking at you. Even today they look at you. But many have looked at you when you were younger, possibly in your family, as you've gone through trials and struggles and problems. And the assembly knew all about that. And they watched. They watched your response. They watched how you would react. And they saw a man of faith, a man of trust, a woman of trust and faith. And how you got through that, how you prayed, how others supported you. And they saw you come through that. And now they are in the same trial. They are in the same suffering. And Paul says, my affliction and my trial, as others look at me in the church of God, see that I am an example. See my faith. And that gives them strength. That produces in them patient endurance to go through the very same trials. It's a tremendous thing that we can be examples in the assembly. What a responsibility we have, because others look at us as we go through trials. When we fall, they may think to themselves, I cannot also go through the same thing. That brother, that elder, that preacher, he's fallen. And they think, I can't either. But as we're examples, as Paul was an example, he produced in other believers patient endurance to go through the very same sufferings that he went through. Back in my home assembly, a brother this past year, an elder, a leader, played the organ in the assembly for many, many years. He wasn't a speaker as an elder, but he was a visitor. He visited often. He was a tremendous example. And this past year he had congestive heart failure. Was in the hospital in Philadelphia, went to see him. There were hoses in his nose. In the operation, he had a stroke, and one half of his body was paralyzed. Both legs had to be amputated, gangrene sent into his legs. It's a terrible thing. Lost much weight. Wasn't the same person that I knew. Was often in his home for meals. We would talk together. He would read scripture to us. He would counsel with us. He was a great example. But now he went through one of the greatest trials of his life. Bernard wasn't the same person. Lost much weight, but he never complained. Never said a word of complaint. He could hardly speak, and he would just say, how are you? How are you doing? How's my baby? How's my wife? He'd always speak about myself, about me. Never complained about himself. Never once. The Lord worked, and the doctors worked. The Lord produced a tremendous miracle in that brother's life. But he never complained. And later on, his legs were amputated, but he went through therapy. Later on, he came home. He was able to play the organ in the chapel. The brethren from the chapel put the pedals on the wall, and he can use his shoulder and elbow to nudge them and play the organ. Someone stands behind him to hold him up there so he doesn't lose his balance and fall backwards because of his legs has no weight in them. We see him coming Wednesday night. Monday night, he comes to the assembly by himself in his car where they have controls in the car so he can drive. He leads a young men's Bible study there in the chapel in the evening. It's a tremendous example to see him come to the chapel each week and to see him worship and pray and read scripture. It's a tremendous example to others to see what he has gone through and to see his faith and his strength. The Lord's worked in his life. Many have looked at him. He was an elder, a leader in the assembly, and they saw his faith and his strength. And he's produced, unaware to himself, produced strength and comfort in other believers. And you, as you go through trials, and you're an example to your children and your grandchildren and Sunday school kids and camp kids, it's a tremendous strength that is produced in them by watching you go through trials. Paul says this in verse 6. It says, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. The church of God produces strength by being an example and pattern for others. And then he says also in verse 1, he calls us as believers, he calls us saints. Saints can have two connotations. The first meaning can be that we are set apart unto God, unto holiness. We walk with God, and he strengthens us, and we go on in holiness in our walk. Another connotation, I think, is to be set apart, and we are his property. The word saints means to be set apart unto God, to be set apart as his property, his possession. And as his possession, he comforts us and protects us and will do all those things that he can to help us get through all the trials that we have. He'll strengthen us because we are his saints. But let's go on because of time to verse 3. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, we have the three names of God. Blessed God, the Father of mercies, we have in verse 3, and then the God of all comfort. Three names which I believe will communicate to us, will express to us the comfort of God. The first name, I believe we have a perspective that Paul gives here in verse 3. His perspective on God and his sufferings. Notice the order we have in verse 3. First of all, blessed be God. He focuses in on God's character and attributes first. He first thinks about God's character and attributes. He said, blessed be God, or praise be to God. He stops there. His focus is God, his character, his justice, his goodness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty. He thinks about God. That's his first response. He went through all these trials, and he thought to himself, it's for the best. God is sovereign. He could have done something else, but he's allowed me to go through these sufferings. And because of that, he says, God knows best, and I'll trust that. I'll believe in that. I'll go in that. And he thinks of God's goodness, that he was good in all ways, and that this is what God wanted from his life, he would trust in that. God was just. God was faithful. And so he sees that, and his perspective is, first of all, that blessed be God. Whatever God would allow in his life, he knows God's character. God is good. God is faithful. God is just. God is sovereign. And he trusts in that. And that gives him strength. And secondly, he looks down to the second name of God, the Father of mercies. And he thinks about the mercy of God and what God can do for him. And then lastly, I believe, he thinks of his own personal needs. He says, the God of all comfort, the God who can personally comfort him in his life. What a perspective. First of all, the character of God and the attributes of God, how they should comfort us, how we should learn more about who God is. I believe if we knew more of God, his character and his person, we'd have less downcast believers. We'd have less sorrow. We think about who God is, his goodness and his character and his justice, and all those things that are about him. And we'll turn our focus on God and his ability to help us and allow us to go through trials. And then we see also that he's able to provide mercy. And then he's able to provide comfort. Let's think first of all of the Father of, first of all, the attributes of God. His faithfulness, that he's just, he's good, he is sovereign. And because of all those things, Paul, back in verse 9, he says, but we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. How could he do that? How could he do that, thinking of all those things he went through, despairing even of life? He knew God's character. He knew God's justice. He knew his attributes, and he could trust him. I wonder if we could. Many times I've talked to different ones, and said, I can't have faith in God because of all the things I've gone through. Because all the things he's allowed to happen to me. I don't think that person, the person who says that, they don't know who God is. The God who will do only what's best for us. Only give us the best things in life. allow us to go things that are needful for us. And so Paul says, first of all, blessed be God. Through all those severe and deep trials, he says, praise be to God. What a tremendous response. But then he looks at the second aspect, the Father of mercies. And he says that he is a Father of all mercies. What a tremendous thing. What is mercy? Ever think about that? What is mercy? We speak often of that. It's in Scripture very often. The New Testament speaks of mercy 63 times. What is mercy? Let's turn over to a book in the Old Testament, to Psalm 103, to see what mercy is. The biblical definition, I believe, of mercy. Psalm 103. This psalm speaks of mercy 6 times. I believe the whole psalm is truly about mercy, about praise to God for who He is and His character and the fact that He is merciful. In verse 8 to verse 11, there he speaks 3 times of God's mercy. Sandwiched between verses 8 and 9, we have a definition. I'm sorry, between verses 8 and 11, we have a definition, I believe, of what mercy is. Notice what he says in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Twice he begins to speak there about mercy, that God is merciful, plenteous in mercy. And then he gives to us and defines to us what mercy is. But then he goes in verse 11 and speaks again there about mercy. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. But what is mercy? The definition, verses 9 and 10, he goes on to say, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What the psalmist is saying here is God's mercy is the holding back of his divine wrath and anger that should come upon each one of us. That's mercy. Mercy holds back God's wrath. So we can be saved because God is long-suffering. If he was not merciful, just as if we would sin the first time, God would judge us. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they sinned. God judged, dealt with that. They were sent out of the garden. But now God is merciful, long-suffering. The world scoffs. Why doesn't God act? Where is God and all those things that happen? They'll curse God and ask him to work, and he does not, and they scoff that God's not real. He's not working. What they actually scoff at is God's mercy because he's long-suffering. The mercy of God holds back the wrath and judgment of God upon all those who've turned their backs and rejected him. But that enables us, each one that's here, myself included, that enables us to be saved. Enables us to turn our hearts and turn our minds and believe in God, trust in God with all our hearts and our souls. The mercy of God. Let's go over to a New Testament passage, Ephesians chapter 2. I believe there we have also displayed for us the mercy of God and how it works in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe there's an order, a theological order of salvation. And the doctrine that comes first, or the aspect of salvation that comes first, is mercy. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 3 talks about our nature, how we were children of wrath. In verse 3, the last part there, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Just as Psalm 103 spoke about that. The wrath, his anger, the wrath of God that should be upon us. We are children of God's anger when we have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I have time. God's mercy allows you to have time. You say, I'll just wait. Maybe later I'll trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was 23 years old when I was saved. I was in an assembly like this, similar to this, for many, many years. I sang from the little hymn book that you have here. The little flock for many, many years had one myself. I own different ones. And time went on, I never trusted. 23 years. God's mercy allowed me to go on 23 years. But I wonder how long I'll allow you to go on without trusting in Christ. We have to turn. We have to accept, believe, and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in this chapter, the wrath of God comes first. And then it says, but in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, comes next. That holds back his wrath. Holds it back. So we have time. And grace can be poured out to us. And his love can be poured out. And notice next. For his great love which with he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Mercy holds back his wrath so we can be saved. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks about God, the Father of mercy. The Father of mercies. The first great mercy we have is God holding back his wrath so Paul could be saved. But then in this chapter, he tells us 10 of his mercies towards him. In verse 2, grace and peace he speaks of. He speaks also in verse 6 of salvation, resurrection in verse 9, deliverance in verse 10. Over in the second part of the chapter, in verse 20, the promises of God. In verse 21, the anointing and the sealing and the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Mercies of God in this chapter. 10 different ones and more could be added to that. Paul speaks of these things. But the greatest mercy that he can think of is God holding back the wrath of God so he can be saved. Because of time, we'll just stop there and just end with one illustration. I'm not sure how many of you here are basketball fans. When I was in high school, I played basketball. One of my great heroes in high school was a college player named Pete Maravich. Today there's a film about him, a book about his life. He died when he was 45 years old. He was a tremendous basketball player. He was fancy. In college, he would pass behind his back and through his legs and over his shoulder. He's a tremendous scorer. They call him Pistol Pete because he made so many points. He shot so many baskets. He had long, floppy hair, and he was fancy, and he played basketball for 4 years in college, and he was drafted to the New Orleans Jazz. He was an all-pro for many years on the all-star team. And then as about 10 years passed, his legs began to give way and he had some problems with his knees, and he was retired about 10 years after he was playing in the pros and began to think about life. What was life all about? Was life all about putting a small ball through a basket? Was that what life was all about? He spent his whole life doing that in high school, in college, in professional basketball. What was life all about? He dabbled in drugs, Eastern religion, yoga, meditation, alcohol. And one day, his wife went to a home Bible study. And she kept on going to that home Bible study, and she was saved. And she said to him one day, why don't you come to that home Bible study? And so he went to that home Bible study. He was also saved in New Orleans. And James Dobson, who likes basketball, invited him to come to Los Angeles to speak to high school groups and college groups about basketball and about salvation. And so he went. For 5 years, he traveled with James Dobson, speaking to groups about the Lord Jesus Christ and about basketball, his life, his testimony. And one day in James Dobson's backyard, in his driveway, they were shooting baskets. And all of a sudden, as he shot one basket, he dropped to the ground on the pavement and he died of a heart attack right on the pavement. And James Dobson thought to himself, he said, how could the Lord allow this to happen? A man who was known, who was an all-star, great talent in basketball, who can speak to high school groups and young people about sports and about Christ. Why would God allow this young person, 45 years old, why would he allow him to die? And so he asked for his high school or his medical records from high school and through college. And he looked through those reports and records. And he noticed that he had a heart condition. When the x-ray showed a heart condition while he was in high school. And he showed it to a surgeon. And the surgeon said to him, Pete Maravich should have died of a heart attack in 8th grade or 9th grade on a basketball court. He said, by all accounts, he had a serious heart condition and he should have died. And he thought to himself, the Lord kept him alive long enough to be saved, to speak for 5 or 6 years, to give proof to his salvation, and the Lord took him. As I think about that, I think of the mercy of God. That's an illustration of God's tremendous mercy. He could have died in high school. He could have died in college. But he waited. The mercy of God kept him alive long enough to be saved. until he's 45 years old. The Lord kept me alive long enough. I could have died earlier. I could have had a car accident, a plane accident. Many things could have happened to me. The Lord allowed me to live long enough to trust Him and to serve Him. I wonder about you today. One that's here that's not saved. How long will you live? How long will the mercy of God go out towards you before you will trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust today that you will, before you leave here today, that you'll trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You, Father, for the grace and the mercy and the character and the attributes of God. I trust, Father, You'll point our hearts towards Yourself, not as one who can give good things to us, but one who is a God to be praised, a God who is blessed, a God who is to be worshipped because of Your sovereignty and Your goodness and Your faithfulness and Your compassion and Your love and Your grace and so many of the attributes that You have. We pray, Father, You would speak to our hearts this morning, that if one is here that's not yet saved, that's not yet turned their hearts to You, or that is unsure of their salvation, he or she, Father, will today, before they leave, trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.